Megillas Esther is in many ways one of the most intriguing of books of Tanakh and one of the most intriguing stories of our tradition. And as challenging as the Megillah itself is, the layers upon layers of meaning and deeper meaning that Chazal have introduced to it complicate matters tremendously. My focus this morning is the statement in the Gemara that assumes, and we'll speak about it in a little bit greater detail, that Esther was in fact a married woman. I think we're familiar with this. The Gemara points out that when the Pasuk says, and you have this Perek Bet, Pasuk Zion, in the first source from line 2, that following the death of Hadassah's, of Esther's parents, the Kacha Mordechai Lo Lebat. So the pshat, of course, is that Mordechai takes Esther to himself as a daughter, but says the Gemara in Megillah, Yegimel Amin Aleph, Bal Tikre Lebat, Ela Lebayit. She, in fact, was not his daughter, but rather his wife. The fact that she then is his wife complicates the story on an emotional human level, complicates the story even more greatly on a halachic level, and raises important questions for us, not only from the story itself, but as I hope we'll see, with important implications today, with a modern state of Israel in terms of national security, national identity, and the question of the essence of who we are as a Jewish people, our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to Torah itself. Now, just so that you put it on the table, and this has become a recurring theme with my family Friday nights for the past few weeks, when my kids get very upset about Medrash or Agados like this, and what are you talking about? It doesn't say that in the text, and how can they say that? And it's not real, and it's the rabbis are making all this stuff up. So let me just put out there, by way of my bias and what I'm, where I'm coming from with regard to my comments, and my daughter Yali is sitting there and she's smiling, right? So you hear the speech yet again. Most Midrashim are not historically accurate. Now that's a heretical statement in certain circles, but I think there's a consensus of opinion. There's a very famous essay from Avraham ben Harambam, who says this explicitly. It's implied in many, many other sources as well. A Medrash does not have to be historically accurate in order to be true. And I think we have a general sense and an understanding that there are truths beyond truth, beyond literal truth. And in many ways, the Medrash is really Chazal's way of sharing the philosophy. So if it could be a bit cynical, philosophy today is, in order to write philosophy today, you have to use words that are at least 10 or 15 syllables a piece. You have to string them in sentences that take about a page and a half a piece and write them in ways that they are indecipherable to most people. And that is the way philosophy is written in the 20th, 21st century. In the days of Chazal, philosophy was written through stories. And it was through the act of storytelling, really much more than stories, that more basic, fundamental truths were uncovered. And so Chazal used the text and lacuna in the text, problems with the text, grammatical problems with the text, as an excuse to fill in with stories, but not just to flesh out the storyline or the plot, but really to share philosophy, to share insights. And I won't go through all of that now, it's really not our lecture, but in the class that I give here in IBC on issues of faith and reason, after going through all of the various philosophical arguments for God's existence, the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, I then go back to Midrashim and other statements in the Gemaras to show my students how the Chachamim HaChazal made the same exact arguments, but through story. And so they're more fundamental truths. So what we really need to figure out then is what motivated Chazal to tell us that Esther was married. It would have been much simpler and much easier on so many levels to take the text at its at face value and then to move on from there. The text is complicated enough and challenging enough if Esther had been single. Add in the marriage to Mordechai, and there are serious problems. And that's what I want to focus on, because various Rishonim and Achronim and Poskim struggle with this question. The very fundamental problem, of course, is that if Esther was in fact a married woman, then any sexual relationship she would have had with Ahasuerus is Gilui Arayos. And we know that that an adulterous relationship is the Yahareg V'Yavor, or Teharag V'Al Ta'avor, it would require martyrdom. It is one of the big three cardinal sins for which there seem to be no exceptions. One must give one's life rather than violate Shpichas Damim, the prohibition of murder, Avodah Zarah, the prohibition of idolatry, and Gili Arayos, such a forbidden sexual relationship. There is no value greater than that. So whereas all other mitzvos are exempted based on the pasuk V'chai Bahem, you shall live by the mitzvos, as the Gemara says, V'chai Bahem V'lo She'yamus Bahem, Torah sets itself aside. Mitzvah obligation is set aside in the interest of life. Gili Arayos does not do that. So what was the justification for Esther, and what are the consequences? Now, what motivated Chazal in the text to make this suggestion? The Torah Tamimah points out something very interesting. If you take a look at the first source, Esther, Perek Bet, Halacha Zion, Pasuk Zion, Torah says as follows, Vayhi omened hadasah, hi Esther bat dodo, ki ein la avaim, that Mordechai tended to Hadassah, to Esther, who was his cousin, his niece, because she had no parents. Banara yifat Torah v'tovat mareh, she was gorgeous, she was a beautiful woman. Uvamot aviha v'ima, when her parents died, l'kacha Mordechai lo lebat, Mordechai took her for a daughter. Torah Tamimah points out something, and then we say, don't read the word bat, but rather bite. Torah Tamimah points out something very fascinating. Where in that pasuk do you see a hint to the fact that this was more than just an adoptive relationship? And it's in the words itself. Anybody make a suggestion? Where in the structure of this verse? Of the kacha. So the word vayikach, kiyakach ishisha, so that verb is a sense of, we use that to be married, perhaps. But there's something else going on which even makes it more. Yes? Excellent. That's the point of the Torah Tamimah. What's important information for us? What's important information for us in the verse is she has no parents. So he, being this very benign, loving, benevolent uncle, took her in. What's the difference if she was beautiful or not beautiful? I mean, it's a little bit perverse to make that comment. It's important for later on in the story for why Ahasuerus chooses her. And so suggests the Torah Tamimah, this pasuk would have read very neatly, she had no parents, he took her as a daughter, period. Next pasuk, by the way, she happens to be beautiful, so when Ahasuerus had all the women gathered, she was chosen. But the fact that it is in the middle of the verse, before his adoption, rather than after the adoption, hints that maybe there is something else that's going on here. This fits very well with the whole approach of Medrash, and this is not, maybe another Yom Yom, we could speak about it in greater detail. And I forgot the author of the article, so I apologize for that. But the suggestion that Medrash is really deep pshat. Medrash is deep pshat. The stories are not just arbitrary and imposed on the text, but if you understand what the text really is saying, as we see here, words that seem out of context that we sort of just gloss over, that maybe this is what the pasuk really means. Yes? Right.
So maybe
you have a similar type of thing, that Rachel being beautiful and then Yaakov marries her, so you see a similar, you see a parallelism there in the verses. Yes?
I see the repetition
of the Hino name Sadasa. Why do you need both that and the Okay, good. Excellent. So if it says that he's taking care of her to begin with, why do you have to tell us at the end of the verse he takes her as a daughter? So something else has to be going on. Perhaps. Yes? Sure. Okay.
Right.
Oh, so that becomes a problem, right? So take a look. The question was, if the servants of Ahasuerus were sent out to gather up the betulot, the unmarried women, so what's going on here? Take a look at the third source. This comes is line 9, Esther Perek Bet Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayahav HaMelech et Esther mikol hanashim, vatisachem v'chesed lefanav mikol habetulot. The king loved Esther more than all of the other women, and she found grace in his eyes more than all of the other virgins. So how does that verse answer your question? You see that there were two groups. There were the betulot, but then there were kol hanashim. Ahasuerus did not discriminate. He took everybody. In addition to that, the marriage between Mordechai and Esther was hidden. that was not known publicly to them, so that complicated, that just complicated the matters. Right, so the verb of lekacha, to take, also means marriage as well. Okay, so we've established that. Whether you like it or you don't like it, we're going to accept that in the context of our discussions today. So the question, I think, has to be asked on a number of different levels. Number one is, what philosophical or what lesson, what moral lesson are the rabbis teaching us by setting up this relationship? I think there are a few approaches that we're going to suggest, but one that I'd like to observe, and it doesn't quite fit in, well, it may come back to it towards the end as well. And I think to a certain degree it speaks to leadership. Now, being a leader of the Jewish people is difficult. There are very few leaders, if any, in our history that had a normal family life, a normal private life, and a decent public life either. There are many, many sacrifices that take place. Look at Moshe Rabbeinu, right? The complications he had with his wife and the alienation between he and his wife, the failure that he had with his children, and the implications of that as well. It was a sacrifice for the greater good of Klal Yisrael. And this is the destiny, this is the lot of many leaders. And perhaps on a certain level, what Chazal are hinting to us, the sacrifices that Esther and Mordechai had to make in their own personal relationship for the sake of the Jewish people, for the sake of Jewish destiny. It was a price that they were willing to pay. But despite all of the halachic justifications and rationalizations that we're about to give, if we look at it on a human level, on a personal level, what it did to them and to their relationship and to the home, to the bayit that they wanted to establish, was really in many ways quite devastating. So I just wanted to put that out there, and then we can now move on. So the classical question, of course, is how is it possible that Esther engaged in this illicit relationship? Take a look at the second sheet, at page 2. The Gemara asks this question in Sanhedrin, the famous source. This is line 62. How is it possible for this to have happened? So Amar Abaya, Esther karka olam haita. Esther was karka olam. Karka olam really means the dirt. Other words, it's a metaphor. She was passive. That in violating this cardinal sin, the yahar v'yavar, martyrdom kicks in when one actively violates the prohibition. But if one is not an active violator of the prohibition and merely is not the subject, but rather the object, the one who was being acted upon, then that does not require martyrdom. So a married woman who is about to be raped is under no obligation to sacrifice her life to prevent herself from being raped, because she is not actively participating in that. She is merely being victimized, and that does not require martyrdom. Similarly to, you can't take an innocent life in order to save your own. But if you had a scenario where somebody picks you up and throws you on somebody, and that way you kill somebody, you're not liable because you were totally passive. That's the standard answer in this discussion, but becomes complicated. Because what was the ones? What was the duress here? What was the passivity of Esther? Some wanted to suggest it was because in sexual activity, women generally are the passive participants and men are the active participants. And they want to formulate it in terms of an objective view of sexual activity. Others suggest otherwise. And that in fact, each time Esther was with Ahasuerus, it was a rape. She had no choice because when the king calls, you respond. And had she not responded, had she not come, had she not cooperated, then she would have been killed. And so no matter how active she may have participated in the act itself, the very participation itself was ones, was duress, was always rape, and therefore it was never an issue. That's true for most of the story. It does not hold up, however, at the very critical point when now she initiates the encounter. Right? Mordechai says, you have to go to the king, Haman's about to kill the Jews, you have to plead with him. And so she goes, and we like to tell our kids when they're young to invite him to a nice little tea party. Right? But sometimes a tea party is not just a tea party. and that in fact going and presenting herself to him was an act of initiating a sexual encounter. And this then becomes problematic because no longer is she merely the passive victim of the sexual activity, but she now becomes the initiator of that sexual activity. And the Gemara point, and then she says to Mordechai, I'll go to the king and I'll plead, v'ka'asher avadati avadati. If I'll be lost, I'll be lost. And the famous the Gemara that says, just I'll be lost to everybody. I will now lose my ability to return to my husband because it's no longer rape. It's a consensual activity. This is it. This is really a significant turning point. How then do we justify this type of behavior? There are a number of approaches that I'd like to focus on. The first, you'll see the Gemara Nazir Daf Chav Gimel Amud Bet, and that is line 52, line 53, in which the Gemara raises this question, not only with regard to Esther, but with regard to Tamar, with regard to Yael, with regard to many of the women, biblical women, who were engaged in less than appropriate sexual activity. And here are the very famous Gemara on line 93, line 53, Amar Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak, Gedola Avera Lishma, Mi Mitzvah Shelo Lishma. It is greater to commit a sin for the sake of heaven than it is to perform a mitzvah for the wrong intentions. Now that's wild. That is wild. So here we are within an Orthodox Jewish context, right? Committed firmly to halacha, committed firmly to the concept of Torah and of mitzvahs and the binding nature of these things. And now to come along with a Gemara like this and suggest that sometimes you have to break the law and do it l'shem shamayim, do it for the sake of heaven, is something which is anathema to all of our hashkafa, all of our philosophy, all of the way in which we approach the halachic process. So point number one is that this statement is not codified in any Sefer Pesach. Right? So please do not leave thinking that this is halacha l'maisa, although it does appear from time to time in halachic development. One of the best examples would be the codification of the Torah Sheba'al Peh. When Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi writes down the oral tradition, until that time it was considered to be prohibited to write the oral tradition, to write Torah Sheba'al Peh. He writes it, citing the verse, Eis la'sos l'Hashem heferu sarasecha, which literally means it's time to act for God because they are destroying the Torah. But the interpretation was, Eis la'sos l'Hashem, it's time to act for God. And how do we champion God's cause? Heferu sarasecha, by violating the Torah itself. This theme of Avera Lishma we see here in the Gemara was picked up by early Hasidic thinkers. Rav Tzadok HaKohen, the Ishbitzer, and others have a field day with this kind of principle and apply it in many cases. So it's possible to say, according to this approach, that Esther committed a sin, that by the strict letter of Jewish law, she should not have been with Ahasuerus, certainly should not have initiated the contact with Ahasuerus, and better to have died, and better to have sacrificed Klal Yisrael, because there is a higher value. And the higher value here is the value of Torah and God's will and God's word in the world. From this approach, that wasn't the case, that there is a higher value. And that according to this approach, we'll have what Rav Tzadok HaKohen picks up on from the Gemara in a different context, the difference between mitzvato shel makom and ritzono shel makom. There's a difference between the mitzvah, the command, the word, the demands of God, and ritzono shel makom, the will of God. So that in general, God wants us to do Torah and mitzvahs, follow Shulchan Aruch, follow the poskim. This is the map. This is the plan. This is the guidebook. However, there may be times, according to this approach, when the issues are so great that the letter of the law doesn't get it. And that if we show our affinity and our duty and connection and commitment to the letter of the law, then we've missed the larger picture. And that's the argument of Avera Lishma. Clearly, it's a very antinomian kind of principle that has not been accepted. Rav Tzadok goes through a whole list of requirements which would be necessary in order to apply this. We're not going to go into all of those details at the moment. What I wanted to suggest, however, is to use this to get a greater understanding of a statement by the Meiri that was picked up by further poskim as well. And that's as follows. In general, the halacha is that Gilui Arayos is Yehareg V'yal Ya'avor, Tehareg V'yal Ta'avor. Esther should have given up her life. And had it been a question of Esther and Esther's own personal life, had it been a situation of a even a large group of people, that in fact Esther should have given up her life, sacrificed her life, rather than committing Gilui Arayos.
She wanted to do that.
However, as Mordechai forced her, we'll see how that works also. However, the Meiri says as follows, and this is at the end of line 66, without reading the whole excerpt here, Hatzalat Rabim Shani. There's a difference, says the Meiri, between saving one's own life and saving Klal Yisrael. That when it comes to my life, there are greater values. And the greater values are the Jewish people. The greater value is God and Torah. The greater value is Torah and mitzvot. And therefore I have to give up my life for this greater value. And there's sacrifice. I'm no longer here, my family is no longer here, the community, the specific community is no longer here. But what do you do if the issue is not my life compared to the integrity of Torah, but the issue is the Jewish people? So that if in fact Esther had not done what she did, it wasn't just Esther or a small community that would have been destroyed, but all of Jewish history would have been destroyed, would have been wiped off the map. There would have been no more Jews. And so says the Meiri here, Hatzalat Rabim Shani, that the saving of the Jewish people as a people is different. And this is an idea which is picked up, just for example, you don't have to look at the sources with regard to this, you can check it later if you don't believe me. We have a tshuva from the Balei HaTosfot on the third page, quoting Rav Meir Rutenberg, who says the same thing. Take a look, line 110. V'hatzalat kol Yisrael, v'havei mutter. When it's coming to save the Jewish people, then that becomes permissible. A statement by the Noda B'Yehuda in his Tshuvas in Yerodea, you have here on line 142 and 143. There's a difference, he says, Esther, shiny, Esther was different. Shahaitala hatzalat kla Yisrael. It was for the saving, the rescue of the entire Jewish people. Mehodu v'yad kush. The aim of Maidin Hatzalat Yechidim Hatzalat Klal Yisrael, and you can't use this as a precedent for individuals. There's a difference between saving everyone, the entire community, as opposed to individuals. The next page is a quote from Rav Kook to that effect, from the Rav Yaakov Emden to that effect, and there are many, many examples of that. Why should that be different? Why should there be a difference? Why should it make a difference if, in fact, the whole construct is that there are values greater than our lives. There's a value greater than my own existence, meaning God and Torah. So what's the difference if it's one person, or it's 100 people, or it's, how many Jews in the world now? 13 million, Lehi and Hara, give or take. What's the difference if the higher value was God and Torah? Why not be willing to sacrifice all of that for him? And I'd like to suggest as follows. Very strange medrash in Kohelet Rabbah, which we don't have on the sheets, that asks the following question. V'chi mi nivra bishvil mi? Who was created for whom? What was created for what? Torah bishvil Yisrael, or Yisrael bishvil HaTorah? Was the Torah created for the sake of the Jews, or were the Jews created for the sake of the Torah? And that's a wild question. What does that mean? If the Jews are created for the sake of the Torah, then the ultimate value is Torah. And our function in the world, our very presence in the world, is to give expression to those values of Torah itself. So the Torah is the value, and we, as Shomrei Shabbos, articulate and give expression and give substance to the concept of Shabbos and the observance of Shabbos through our lives in this world, and a message to all of humanity. If the goal is tefillah, is tzedakah, is chesed, is whatever it may be, that's our function, that's our role. And unless we fulfill that role, we have no claim to life. That's the purpose of our lives. And so if we're going to live a life that doesn't express Torah and mitzvot, if we're going to live lives that don't give expression to these values, then our lives are not lives altogether. And so no wonder Yahad Vayavor, martyrdom kicks in with certain values. No wonder V'chai Bahem, we live by the mitzvot as opposed to die by them, not because our lives are greater than mitzvot, but rather so we can live another day to do more mitzvot. We are created for the sake of the Torah. If, however, it's the other way, and it wasn't that the Jews are created for the sake of Torah, but it's Torah that's created for the sake of the Jews, then what's the ultimate value? It's Klal Yisrael. And Torah is merely a tool to keep us animated, to keep us going, to improve our personal lives, our communal lives, to give it meaning. It's a very strange kind of thing. But if that's the case, then Torah gives way for the sake of Klal Yisrael. In fact, if you look at that Medrash, the Medrash seems to assume that in fact the Torah was created for our benefit and not the other way around. That may mean, for example, in the debate, Moshe Rabbeinu was up on Har Sinai for 40 days and for 40 nights. What took him so long? So all these midrashim again teaching us these very profound truths. So one explanation is that he was in a tug of war. He was in an extended debate with the angels. The angels say, Kadosh Baruch Hu, you have this Torah b'shamayim, a beautiful, pure, holy Torah, whole and complete, untainted. And you want to give it to these people? You want to give it to human beings? You're going to give it to them and they're going to violate Shabbos and they're going to be involved in arayos and they're going to steal and they're going to murder. They will corrupt your Torah. Keep the Torah in Shemayim, keep it in heaven, keep it holy, keep it pure. We'll guard it for you, and the Torah will be untainted. So Kadosh Baruch Hu turns to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he says, okay, answer them. You want the Torah, you have to answer them. So the description there is beautiful. Moshe holds on to the divine throne to get support, and he says, in the variations of the theme, you know, what's written in it? It says, Lo Tinaf, that don't commit adultery. Angels, you have Yetzer Haras? You're going to commit adultery? It says, "Yachalta v'savatu v'erachta," eat and be satisfied and bench. Angels, you eat. It says, don't steal. You don't need the Torah. The Torah was meant for human beings. The Torah was given to purify us, to elevate us, and given to a world, God knew, in which it would be violated, in which it would be broken. However, that's the purpose of Torah. Torah created for the sake of human beings in order to give us that meaning, to give us that purpose, to give us that existential awareness of meaning and value in our lives as individuals and in our lives as people and as the people of God. And so Torah, if in fact the Torah is created for us, then Hatzalas Klal Yisrael, the existence of the Jewish people, is so primary and so fundamental that the Torah itself gives way in every aspect to see to it and to ensure that the Jewish people survives, maintains, and thrives. The Tzura Mor, who was a wonderful commentary on the Chumash, he was part of the Gerus Sfarad, 1492. He was kicked out of Spain. He was a grandfather-in-law of Yosef Karo. It's a very interesting insight. So he asked the following question, trying to explain why it was and how it was that Moshe Rabbeinu, coming down from Har Sinai, sees the Jewish people worshiping the ego, worshiping the calf, and he breaks the tablets. And you know, how is that possible? So he says, interestingly, if you look at how the Torah refers to the tablets of the Ten Commandments, they're referred to as Luchot Ha-Edut. It is that they're the tablets of testimony. Much like in this week's parsha, the Mishkan is also referred to in the same way. The tablets of testimony. What are they testifying to? What are these tablets upon which are inscribed the Ten Commandments? What are they bearing witness to? The covenant, the fact that there was a connection, a relationship, that there was a revelation, the Jewish people accepted the Torah. So says the Tzura Mor, Moshe Rabbeinu comes down the mountain. and he sees Klal Yisrael worshiping the Egel Hazav. And he knows that according to the law, there are consequences. And what's the consequence? Destruction. Wipe away the people. And so what does he do? He destroys the evidence. The Luchot HaEdut. The tablets which gave the only evidence, the only testimony that there had been this covenant between God and the Jewish people, he smashes into pieces. And he saves the Jewish people. Breaks the Torah, literally, for the salvation of Klal Yisrael. And so what you see here in a metaphorical way from the Tzurah HaMorah and the Luchos, in many ways is playing itself out again with regard to Esther and the saving of Klal Yisrael, the saving of the Jewish people. But is it really possible to say that Klal Yisrael was greater than a Kadosh Baruch Hu, or greater than a Kadosh Baruch Hu's Torah itself? So let me suggest as follows. Our job, we have many jobs in this world, but our job in this world, is to be God's representatives. Our, as the pasuk says, Yisrael, Avdiyata Kibacha Espa'er. We are God's representatives in this world. The world knows about God, knows about the values of Torah and mitzvos, because there's a Jewish people that accepted the Torah and that observed mitzvos and that continues to observe mitzvos. When we do so, that the Gemara says in Yom on Pei Vav and Aleph, this is Kiddush Hashem. When we don't do so, then that's the definition of Chilul Hashem. Chilul Hashem, Chet Lamed Lamed, the Shoresh, Rav Chaim Volozhiner points out, is halal, means vacuum, emptiness. When Jews don't do mitzvos, when Jews don't behave ethically, when Jews ignore Torah, that's a chilul Hashem. It creates a vacuum, an emptiness. No, there's no impact. There's no influence of God in the world. And so with no Jewish people, there's no influence of God. In that sense, Kav Yochel, he needs us. Which is why when he wants to destroy us following the Chet HaEgel, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, Lama Yomuad Vayimai Eloheim, what are the people going to say? It's a chilul Hashem. You took them out of Egypt, you weren't strong enough to keep them through the desert and bring them to Eretz Yisrael. God, they'll laugh at you, they'll ignore you. And that's why Golus and 2,000 years in exile, Zechil Hashem, what, you're not strong enough, God, to give your promised people the promised land? The presence of the Jewish people, observing Torah, committed to Torah, is necessary for God to exist in a real sense, in an experiential sense, in this world. And that's why philosophically, Esther was able to violate even the Torah itself. The concept of Avera Lishma for the sake of this higher power, this higher good. Because individuals can come and go. Leaders can come and go. Small communities can come and go. But Klal Yisrael has to be Netzach Yisrael. We have to be here eternally and for eternity in order for not for the Ritzono Shel Makom, not just God's mitzvah, not just mitzvaso Shel Makom, not just God's mitzvos and the technical details, but more importantly for the Ritzono Shel Makom to endure and to perpetuate and to continue. And I think to a certain degree, this idea is seen in a very another strange comment by the Gemara with regard to Purim. Again, I apologize, you don't have this on your sheets. On the pasuk Kimu v'Kiblu, at the end of the Megillah, we're told the Jews accepted upon themselves, fulfilled and accepted upon themselves. There the Pshat refers to the holiday of Purim and the observances of Purim. But the Gemara in Shabbos and Peches tells us that the acceptance was not just an acceptance of Purim, but rather was Torah itself. Kimu Masha Kiblu Kvar, that we recommitted ourselves to Torah, to a commitment we had previously made, that the giving and acceptance of Torah at Har Sinai was lacking legally because it was a sense of kfiyah, we were being forced, that mountain was being held over our heads, we had no choice, and now finally we have a choice and we accept the Torah. I think in light of what we're talking about, there's another element there as well. The crisis of Purim, and the very challenge to the existence of the Jewish people as a whole, comes as a consequence. When Haman turns to Ahasuerus and he describes the state of the Jewish people living in these 127 provinces or countries under his rule, he says, Yeshno am mufuzar u'mufurad ben amim. There is a people that is, literally it means spread out amongst your people. There are Jews everywhere, right? There's some want to say about us to this very day, right? There are Jews everywhere, and they're involved in everything, and they control everything. But Chazal look at that and say there was something else going on. It wasn't just that we were living in different neighborhoods throughout the entire kingdom, but mufuzar u'mufurad, meaning that there was animosity, Jew versus Jew. That the Jewish community was split, and there was all kinds of fighting and all kinds of bitul. We're better than these people, and we're not going to sit down and talk to those people, and we certainly wouldn't daven in that kind of shul, and we wouldn't leave from this kind of hashgacha. And the fighting that was going on, and it was this lack of unity, this factionalism and fractionization of the Jewish people that ultimately made us vulnerable to Haman and to his plans. Unfortunately, what we see in many, many times throughout our history as the Jews become alienated from each other, it takes an anti-Semite to bring us back. And that brings the Jews back, unification, the fasting, the praying under Esther, and then it goes on, and then it goes on from there. But I think it's an interesting metaphor here, because if the prerequisite of Torah is Jewish unity, and it's the famous Pasuk and the famous Rashi everybody likes to quote, in preparation for Har Sinai, Vayichan Sham Neged Ahar, right, the Jews in Israel encamped opposite the mountain, and Vayichan is in the singular, not in the plural, Ki'ish Achad, Belev Achad, one people with one heart, and it was the unification of the Jews at Sinai that enabled Torah ultimately to be revealed. So it then becomes the reunification of the Jews under Mordechai and Esther that enables Kimu V'Kiblu, the Torah once again to be revealed, the Torah once again to be accepted. And so had Esther not sacrificed herself, had she not given herself, had she not engaged in this illicit behavior in which she engaged, then the Jews never would have been unified and united, and then there never would have been Torah, and that sacrifice would have been too much. And therefore, even Arayos becomes permitted with regard to this. Just parenthetically, as I was preparing, something else hit me in for another speech, but we'll just lay some seeds also. I think it's an interesting question of dual loyalties. One of the interesting questions of the book of Esther is, here we are, a people committed to God, committed to Torah, in a foreign land. And what's our relationship with the larger culture? Do we participate in the meals? Do we drink the wine? Don't we do that? What's our relationship with this foreign government? Are we distinct and unique as a Jewish community? Are we part and parcel of the larger society in which we live? Sounds very modern and very contemporary. That's the large scale picture. On a micro scale, that was really the tension in Esther's relationship with Mordechai as her husband, her personal life, her Jewish life, her life of kedusha, of holiness, of commitment to Torah, of the Shabbos, etc., and then her relationship and commitment to Ahasuerus. And how do you balance that? And are the relationships exclusive? It could only be Mordechai or only Ahasuerus? Or for the sake of Hatzalas Klal Yisrael, for the sake and the benefit and the welfare of the Jewish people, can we have this dual relationship? Be married both to Mordechai and to Ahasuerus. Be committed to Torah and Mada. Be committed to the Jewish world and the larger world. And what Esther is showing us in terms of a pattern, that such a thing's not only possible, but such a thing's save and protect the integrity and the future of the Jewish people, and ultimately lead to a Kimu V'Kiblu, a reacceptance of the Torah in very unique and very special and very special ways. This idea, just give me one more minute, and then I'll have a couple of questions, and we have to finish on time. This idea of Jewish unity and commitment, despite it all, as we see with regard to the reacceptance of Torah at the time of Purim, I think is also fundamental to another biblical prohibition. When the Torah says lo tizgodedu, technically means not to mutilate our bodies in response to the death of a loved one. But there the Gemara says in Yevamos, lo tizgodedu, lo sasu, agudos, agudos. We shouldn't have factionalism. There shouldn't be different groups. there shouldn't be, as I said, there shouldn't be an Agudas Yisrael, although they are doing very fine and wonderful work for Klal Yisrael. You shouldn't have factions and groups. There's got to be one united Jewish people. Why? Either, as some Rishonim say, because of Machlokas. If this group does it one way and this group does it another way, they're going to fight. My way is better, your way is better, you're doing it wrong, I'm doing it right. Jews will fight with each other. And we see the consequence of Mefuzar Mefurad as it played itself out in the Purim story. But other Rishonim say the reason for not having factionalization in Torah observance is because it's Nira Kishtei Torahs. It will appear as if there are two Torahs. Is it 3 hours or is it 6 hours? Is it one day of Yontif? Is it 2 days of Yontif? Is it Tefillin Nechol HaMoed? Is it not Tefillin Nechol HaMoed? Is it Galat Kosher or is it Beis Yosef? And it appears that there's not one Torah anymore. But there are two Torahs. There are dozens of Torahs. Once you have dozens of Torahs, then you have no Torah. Right? There's one God with one Torah that not only unites us sociologically, but unites us theologically as well. And just as our unity is important to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as the Medrash says, that in God's tefillin, the pasuk is, Mika Amcha Yisrael Goyachad Ba'aretz, who is like the Jewish people, one people in the earth, a united people in the earth. So Jewish unity is important as far as God is concerned, right? Reflecting the tefillin and the verse that we have in our tefillin, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, that there is one God, and that if we have this multiplicity, that it implies more than one Jewish people, it implies more than one Torah, Chas v'Shalom, it implies even more than one God as well. And therefore, for the sake of God, for the sake of one God, and for the sake of Torah, and the sake of one Torah, sometimes the Avera Lishma, violating the Torah, at least in principle, in theory, is necessary for the greater good in order to protect the Torah and protect history so that it plays itself out in such a way that Kimala Aretz Deas Hashem, that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge and the awareness and the understanding of one God through the vehicle and the actions and activities of Amcha Yisrael Goyachad Ba'aretz. There are a couple of questions. Yes. Still have about 3 minutes, right? Why does God put us in positions to have to do this in the first place? Excellent question. Next year. Yes?
How do we know Mordechai didn't write it yet?
Mordechai didn't write it yet. That is not the assumption that is made. What's interesting about that, and I toyed with this idea, he should have written the get. Had he written the get, he would have solved a lot of problems. Then it couldn't be secret. I think there's something else going on there, and that is, even though we make sacrifices for the klal, that was too big a sacrifice on a personal level to expect that. Any connection, relationship would have had with Esther would have been something he wanted to hold on to.
Right.